The message this morning is our suffering Savior. Our suffering Savior. We need to understand the price that was paid for our salvation. I think we all know it in our heads, but to get it into our hearts and into our emotions and to really think through what the death of Christ on the cross, what it cost our Heavenly Father. You as a parent, as a grandparent, you know your heart for those kids and those grandkids. And can you imagine a father allowing his son to be nailed to a cross? You would rather have taken the place rather than let that happen to one of your children. And so imagine the father having to do that. And then imagine Jesus being willing to come. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty here on earth, might become rich in the spiritual realm. And so it's such an awesome thing that Jesus did for us, our suffering Savior. One of my devotionals, The Daily Walk, writes this: can you imagine Christopher Columbus writing a book about space travel? How about George Washington predicting the outcome of the 2016 presidential elections? Can you imagine that ever happening? It's absurd. Of course not. No way could that happen. No one can predict events like those centuries in advance. No one, that is, except a prophet of God. And so as we read this morning in just a few minutes, we're going to go through parts of Isaiah chapter 52 and then all of Isaiah chapter 53. And the details there, he writes, are so vivid as to make you think that Isaiah is actually standing at the foot of the cross viewing what he's writing down. In his mind, the events are so clear that he narrates them as if they were in the past tense, as if Jesus' death had already occurred and he has already seen it. Yet, Isaiah penned those prophecies 7 centuries before Jesus' death. 700 years before the cross, Isaiah writes what we're going to read this morning together. He writes these words about our suffering Savior. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 52, and we're going to pick up just a couple of verses there. In the NIV, the subtitle there is "The Suffering and the Glory of the Servant." And servant is capitalized because the servant typifies, it's the Messiah that Isaiah is talking about. So in verse 13, we read this: "See, my servant will act wisely," and we know that Jesus did. "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." The Bible tells us, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." Amen? And so we know that that was part of the prophecy as well. He was raised to life. He was lifted up on that cross. And now he's been highly exalted. The Bible tells us that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And then verse 14 says this: "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, because his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." If you ever saw that movie about the life of Christ and the crucifixion of Jesus, it was just in such detail about everything that happened to Christ on the cross. So he was disfigured from the beating that he took. His form was marred beyond human likeness. The stripes on his back literally just ripped his back to shreds, literally. And all these things he did for us. And so let's skip down to chapter 53 of Isaiah. And it says this: "Who has believed our message?" You know, as we go about our daily business and we talk to people and interact with people, whether it's our family or friends or neighbors or co-workers or fellow students, whoever it might be, and as we interact with people that are lost, who has believed our message and the report that we give? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? As we talk to people about the Lord, what's their reaction? You know, what's the reaction of this generation, this culture, to the message of the cross? Who will believe it? And who will the Lord reveal himself to? Verse 2, he, the Messiah, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He, the Messiah, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should even desire him. In other words, when Jesus came, he didn't come in royal robes. He was a baby born in a manger. He didn't come as ruler at that time, as king at that time. There was no beauty, no majesty that would draw anyone to him. There was nothing in his appearance that would cause us to desire him. In other words, he was not some handsome, hunk or whatever. He was just an ordinary person, an ordinary man. Nothing that would make you think, oh, this dude is special. You know, he's really special. No. Verse 3 says, he was even despised and was rejected by men. John says he came to his own, but his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave power to become sons and daughters of God. But he was despised. He was rejected by men. And look at this. He was a man of sorrows, and he was familiar with suffering. A man who dealt with the negative parts of people's lives. He could read a crowd. He could read people in his presence, what they were struggling with, what their need was, and he would minister to those needs. So he was a man of sorrows, and he was familiar, very familiar with suffering. And then, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He didn't get any credit, any recognition in the natural for a long time. His own brothers did not believe initially that he was who he said he was. His townspeople that he grew up with in Nazareth, they said, "This is the carpenter's son. Where's he getting all this wisdom? How can he do these things? What's the deal with this? We know this guy. We know his brothers. We know his sisters, his mom and dad. His dad's the carpenter. Where's he getting all this from?" So he was despised, even by family and neighbors and friends. And they did not esteem him. They did not think of him as the Son of God or as their Messiah. And then verse 4, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him." And then the kicker, "By his wounds we are healed." Let's look at this list again. He took up our infirmities, all of our sicknesses, and all the things that bring sorrow into our lives, things that bring grief and heartache and pain to us in this life. He took those things upon himself. And yet we saw that he was stricken by his own Father, stricken by God, smitten by God, afflicted by the Father. It was the Father's will that he would give his life for me and you. And then he was pierced for our transgressions, for our sins, crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that has brought us this peace that we have as believers was, the punishment was upon him. The punishment due us. We should have been nailed to that cross, but he took our place. He took that punishment, and it brought us peace. And then by his wounds, we are healed. By the stripes upon his back, by the crown of thorns upon his head, the spear in his side, the nails in his hands and feet, all of those wounds, he took them for our healing, to purchase the healing of our bodies. And then verse 6, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He that knew no sin literally became sin for us, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in and through Christ Jesus. What a powerful, powerful thing that Jesus did for us. And yet we, like sheep, we all strayed away from the Lord. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so he took all of that sin upon himself. The iniquity of all of us was laid upon him when he was nailed to that cross. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. When Pilate was interviewing him on those several occasions, when he was brought before Pilate, and then he would go away, and then Pilate would call him back and give him another chance to speak up for himself, to defend himself, but he was as a lamb before the shearer. He was silent. He didn't open his mouth. Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have the power to either condemn you to death or to release you?" And Jesus didn't open his mouth, didn't open his mouth. And so he was oppressed and afflicted, and he gave his life that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Verse 8 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken." Again, giving his life for each one of us, cut off from the land of the living, and gave his life as a ransom for us. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Again, he was the sinless Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, and he gave his life for each one of us. And then even in death, he was in a borrowed tomb. Didn't even belong to him. It was the one that Joseph of Arimathea had made for himself. But there was no violence about him. There was no deceit in his mouth. He had never spoken a word of untruth in his life. Always truth. He said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Verse 10, but in spite of all of that, yet it was the Lord's will, the Father's will, to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You remember in Gethsemane, he said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." You know, he could have called 10,000 angels. He said, "Don't you know that at this present time, I could call for legions of angels and they would come and rescue me?" But he said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." So the will of the Lord prospered in his hand. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And again, the verse, he will bear their iniquities. Not his own sins, not his own failures or faults or shortcomings, because there were none. Because he was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And so the suffering of his soul, after that time, he sees the light of life. And he's satisfied that he's done the will of the Father, suffering for us. And then by his knowledge, this righteous servant, this Messiah Jesus, justified many by bearing the iniquities, the sins of the whole world upon himself. And so God says, therefore, because all of that, I will give him a portion among the great. We remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how that the Lord is our portion. But also we found out that the people of God, you and I that know Christ, we are the Lord's portion as well. We are his portion. So he says, I'm going to give him, God says, I'll give him, the Messiah, a portion among the great. And he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. A thief on either side of the cross of Christ. One ranting and railing on him. If you're the Son of God, then call on him. You know, save yourself, save us as well. The other thief says, What are you doing? This guy has done nothing wrong. We deserve the punishment we're getting, but this guy does not deserve any of this. And so he divided the spoils with the strong. He poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with those transgressors. At the very end, he said, "It is finished. It is finished. I've done the will of the Father." And he gave up his life. He gave up the ghost, if you will, and died. He says in this last portion, he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Guys, he bore every sin that we've ever committed, every sin that we ever will commit. He bore that upon himself. And he's right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. The Daily Walk adds this: Isaiah the prophet and Isaac Watts, the hymnist, have more than 24 centuries separating their lives. 2,400 years separating this prophet that we just read and Isaac Watts, the person that wrote this hymn that we're going to talk about. Yet the words that we read today about the selfless sacrifice of Jesus, our suffering Savior, they bear a striking similarity to these familiar and yet ever-moving stanzas from the hymn written by Watts. And here it is: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" He's coming back one day, and he's not going to be wearing a crown of thorns ever again. It's going to be a beautiful crown that the Father has prepared for him. And he's coming back not as a baby in a manger the second time, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want us to go to John chapter number 3. And we're going to pick up at verse number 14 as we close out this morning. John chapter 3, verse 14. And it says this: "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." We read that earlier. Jesus himself said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." Just like when Moses lifted up that snake in the desert, the Son of Man was lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Guys, this is the caveat for those of us that serve the Lord and know him as Savior, is that one day we'll see him face to face. One day we'll go to the place that he's prepared for us, because he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I do that, I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you into myself, that where I am, you can be also." And then he says, "You're also going to have eternal life." It's going to be something that is going to last forever. The old heavens, the old earth is going to pass away, and God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And he says, "I'm going to be with you. I'll live with you forever." God has always wanted that fellowship with us, and so we'll have eternal life with him. One of the most recognizable verses in all of Scripture is verse 16 of John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save the world through him." God wants all. He said God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But it's a choice. It's a choice that we all must make. Most of us have in this room. But it's a choice that everyone must make. Am I going to live for the Lord or am I not? Do I believe that Jesus really is the Son of God or is he not? Is Jesus who he says he is or is he not? And so the question is, what will we do personally with Jesus? Will we receive him as our Savior? Will we ask him to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Or will we continue to go our own way? It's a choice that we must make. But he paid the price. He paid the price on that cross for me and you. And for everyone that has ever lived on this planet or that ever will live on this planet, Jesus' death on the cross paid the full penalty for every sin that has ever been committed or ever will be committed on this planet. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and now his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he makes continuously intercession for everyone, people like me and you, as we confess sin, as we call upon his name, and because of his sacrifice, the word says that we have access to the very throne room of God. It says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find his mercy and grace to help us in our time of need.